In today's passage, which comes from a direct quote in Isaiah, Jesus tells the world for the first time that he's the anointed one God has sent, that God has sent him to bring liberty to the poor, to the captives, to the oppressed. And as we think about that, right, Jesus in his coming out message is talking about how he has come to take care of the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. And what he's saying is that the gospel is more readily suited to those groups of people. And I want us to think about that for a second. To the poor, to the oppressed, to the marginalized, and to the spiritually blind. And because I think most of us or all of us have given our life to Jesus, I think what happens sometimes is we forget where we come from. We forget where God met us and our condition when he met us, right? Because now we're no longer poor. Now we're no longer oppressed. Now we're no longer marginalized. Now we're no longer spiritually blind. And while those are great things, I think what happens is something gets lost in translation when we're trying to teach the next generation and we're trying to make disciples. Am I making sense to you? I think we need to get back to never forgetting where Jesus met us and why he met us, and to then again refocus our efforts to aligning back with what the master had as his original intent. All right? So we're going to look at what that looks like here in part 8 of our series, Jesus is Rejected in His Own Hometown. The passages for this text is coming actually out of Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Luke 4, 14, and coming out of the New Living Translation, starts off, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come.' He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. 'The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day.' Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. 'How can this be?' they asked. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' Then he said, 'You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself," meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way." So again, the focus here is Jesus is rejected in his own hometown. And principle number one today is repeated accurate biblical teaching that focuses on knowing God and having a relationship with Him is crucial to effective ministry. Do you realize that despite the fact that Jesus is all powerful, He works miracles, He casts out demons, you know, He does all these things, but He starts with teaching. Before the beginning of the explosion of His ministry, which we'll talk about next week, He focuses on biblical teaching and doing it in the synagogue. And so we see that again in Luke 4:14 when it says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about Him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone." And verse 16, "When He came to the village of Nazareth, His boyhood home, He went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures." So the interesting part about this, what's going on here, and Jesus being rejected in His own hometown, is not only that He's rejected in His own hometown, but that He's rejected in the synagogue. He's rejected amongst the people of God as He's trying to usher in the kingdom of heaven the way it really is versus all the different ways that, you know, religious leaders have tried to make it. But again, before we can ever bring about God's dynamic changes to anything, we need to be assured that we have laid a biblical foundation that has been repeated, it has been accurate, and it has been laid over time, which then becomes a springboard for what God wants to do in ministry. Principle number two, the gospel message is for everyone. However, the gospel message is more readily suited for those who are poor, oppressed, marginalized, hopeless, and spiritually blind. Like I said, how do you feel about that? Right? How does that make you feel? I don't know how you should feel. I don't know how it makes me feel. But there's something about that that's striking a chord. And again, this is not my interpretation. Jesus says, you know, in Luke 4:17, I'm sorry, when He gets the scroll of Isaiah, He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at Him intently. Then He began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." The gospel message is more readily suited for those who are poor, oppressed, marginalized, hopeless, and spiritually blind. Is that an interpretation? Or is that plain in the text? It's plain in the text. Right? Or tell me, shake your head if you don't see it in the text. So then, here's the question, right? Paul had the same method. The Apostle Paul had the same method that before he went to the Gentiles, he went to the synagogues to teach first. Before Jesus goes to the masses, He goes to the synagogue first. So as I look at this and I remember where I come from and where Jesus met me and where He called me from, which, yeah, definitely was poor, oppressed, marginalized, hopeless, spiritually blind. But again, as we walk with God and He transforms us and changes us, He changes these realities, right? But it makes me also think about some of the changes that have taken place that maybe were not ushered in by God, but maybe were ushered in by us. And we think about, you know, again, number one, nothing wrong with what I'm about to say. There's nothing wrong with financial security. There's nothing wrong with, you know, having hope and having different strategies and means to accomplish things. But I think we need to consider is, do those things get in the way of the gospel for the next generation? Sometimes I think we may be so busy taking care of our family and our kids financially that we set them up for ruin with the gospel. Because we live in this microwave generation, right? Everybody gets what they want, how they want it, right away. And we already know the number one complaint against God is, God, where are you? Why what's taking so long? When are you going to do this, right? So my concern is, and it's not just at the family level or the marriage level, it's also at the church level. Have we in receiving benefits and blessings from God, have we started to manufacture other things that now get in the way of actually being effective with God's ministry message? And are we still targeting the people that God targeted with the gospel? Again, it's in the text. The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, right? And I think that God is giving Living Hope Fellowship a reset. You know, as our leadership goes through what the different possibilities are going to be for our future in the next year or two, or the next two, let's say, I think that part of what we need to rediscover is, you know, a lot of what churches are doing is not working anymore. It's not working. More churches are, again, I'm trying not to be judgmental because I'm not, but I'm looking around at the reality of things and I'm wondering, where is this heart? Where is this heart for the poor and the oppressed and the blind? And I'm not seeing it in a lot of places, you know? A lot of times, I mean, when you think about it, what kind of churches get attention, public attention? Usually if it's negative, you know why. Somebody had a terrible fall. But the other one is the celebrities in the church, right? And the more celebrities you have, the more fame you get and the more followers you get. Again, I think there's something, I'm not going to say it's wrong, but there's probably something that's off about what the mission of Jesus is versus what we're doing here in this world. So let's continue to principle number three. The image of the year of Jubilee, also known as the year of the Lord's favor, which provides for a complete cancellation of all debts, wonderfully describes the essence of salvation. So in that passage that Jesus is reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and here we go, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Other translations say, and the year of the Lord's favor has come. And that's specifically talking about something called the year of Jubilee. So the year of Jubilee, which is established in the Old Testament, is the year after seven sets of seven sabbatical years. So it's the 50th year. At that point, the books are erased. Everyone can go home, and all legal obligations and debts are canceled through the grace that God provides for his people, right? So even when they sold and bought properties, everything was done through the scope of the year of Jubilee. So you would calculate how many years until the next year of Jubilee. So if there's 49 years to go, you're going to pay a higher price than if somebody's buying a property with 5 years to go, right? When somebody was choosing to sell themselves as a slave temporarily, or, you know, it's a slave flat out, but some might call it indentured servitude. What was factored in was how many years remain until the next Jubilee, right? And so the fact that at the year of Jubilee, everything is, all debts are canceled, all obligations are canceled, and if you lost your property, you get to go back home to it. This is exactly what salvation is about. It's not that you don't owe the debt, but it was canceled. It was paid for by God versus you. And so, again, this again is why I believe Jesus is reading this passage of Isaiah. He is the fulfillment of this prophetic reading in Isaiah, and why he's again targeting the poor and the oppressed and the blind. And there's the other category. Principle number four, time and time again, God often surprises us through the ways he chooses to work. In verse 21, and he's still talking in the synagogue, Jesus began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And so again, God continues to not work in the expectations of his own people. He continues to do this. It's his norm, right? Like, and again, I don't think God's sitting there thinking like, I'm going to get him this time. Watch this. It just goes to show, like, we really don't understand his motivation and his values for what he's doing. Because once we do, it's not that, I mean, we'll still be surprised, but it's not going to be coming out of left field. And again, as we look at what we're doing in our future, you know, the church will be 70 years old, Living Hope will be 70 years old next year. And I talked about this before with several people. We know that the number 7 and 70 is the number of completion and finishing. And so, you know, the fact that, you know, as I'm going to quote Pastor Stephen here so it doesn't look like I'm being arrogant. The fact that we are most likely one of two biblical teaching churches, truly biblical teaching churches in Lafayette, the other one being our partner, El Refugio, means something, that's something important. There's a responsibility that comes with that. But the fact that even though we've been true to doctrine, that we find ourselves where we find ourselves, we need to understand God is up to something, right? This is not, the pastor is not money hungry and doesn't want to sell the property so he can pocket, you know, keep money in his pocket. God is up to something that is beyond our control. And we're going to have to figure out what is that thing. And as we figure out what is that thing, again, we got to go back to the central focus of the gospel. Who is it for, right? And again, Lafayette fits perfectly under spiritually blind. So we're not saying that, you know, because it's an affluent place, we're not going to be here. It certainly meets the criteria. But I think the things that we're going to have to do, that God's going to ask us to do, are going to be radically different than what we're used to. And I can tell you this. This is just my heart. And I've been praying about this for a while, about when I could say this. I didn't get an answer, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. I think what we're doing is a lot like what church planters do. So what church planters do is, before they ever have a building that they call a church, they gather, the pastor and his team gathers a team of true disciples. And this number is usually somewhere between 15 to 25 people of solid believers that are committed and that are in covenant with one another. And the point behind it is when they find a building to meet at, whether they rent it or whether they buy it, these 25 people are on mission. They're not coming here to be catered to or to be served. They're coming to serve. And they're understanding that's what they're there for. And I believe this is the direction God's taking us in. Because if we look at it, we usually have about 30 people that are pretty rock solid in their faith, pretty rock solid in participating. And so this is where I think God has taken us. But again, everybody's going to have to make their own choice. We're not going to obligate anybody to do anything. But I'm just letting you know, as we start to think of these things and talk through these things, understand it's not going to be status quo kind of stuff. Because God is always surprising us in the way he shows up and the way he chooses to work. And I want that to be our prayer. God, don't let my emotions be what dictates anything. we're open. We'll still be surprised, but it shouldn't be coming out of left field for us because we know the way God works. Principle number five, because of the condition of the world we live in, God's offer and message of redemption, reconciliation, and hope is often initially met with rejection, especially by those who have known us the longest. And of course, we see this starting in Luke 4:23. Jesus said to the people in the synagogue in his hometown, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." He then goes beyond his experience with the hometown as that prophet and builds a bigger case biblically in verse 25 when he says, "Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian." So I want to make sure we interpret this correctly, right? So God's offer and message of redemption, reconciliation, and hope is often initially met with rejection. We can even say after it's initially met with rejection, maybe it's continuously met with rejection, especially by those who've known us the longest. However, that does not mean that it has to end with rejection, right? So we need to understand, Jesus goes to his hometown, he's rejected. We will later learn his own brothers, I'm assuming his sisters too, rejected him. But in the end, not all those that rejected him early on rejected him anymore. We know his half-brother James becomes the first pastor in Jerusalem. And think about this. You know, when Jesus' crowd would get huge and he would do some miraculous act and give a really hard teaching, people would scatter. And he'd be back down to his small group, right? But when people, the 3,000 that are converted on the day of Pentecost, and that's only counting men, not the women and children, where do you think these 3,000 people came from? They've heard Jesus before. They've had encounters with Jesus. And now they're saying, okay, well, I wasn't ready then, or I didn't believe then, but I believe now. And so we need to understand that it's true. When you have the gospel, especially when you're more of a newer believer, but even many decades later, those that know you the longest, meaning normally family, meaning your hometown, they will usually meet the gospel message with rejection. We need to understand this is normal and that we still have a job to do even though they meet it with rejection. The rejection they meet it with is not the end of the story, right? And Jesus, again, is our proof of that. And so let's make sure we don't, you know, get angry. We don't get frustrated. We don't give up. We understand this is the normal course of things, and we're still going to continue to push forward just like Jesus did, giving the message and leaving the results to God. Principle number six, sometimes spiritual fruit and blessings suddenly spring up in surprising places that were never even on our radar. And that's the part that gets missed also in these two examples Jesus gives. When he talks about how, you know, when the heavens were closed in Elijah's time, there was severe famine, but he says, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And of course, he mentions in the time of Israel when it had leprosy, in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. So it's very easy to gloss over. Man, people, you know, God really didn't go to you guys. You really didn't have faith. But at the same time, when those who are supposed to have faith don't have faith, God springs up other people, other places that you would have never expect And they're the ones that demonstrate the faith that God is looking for. I don't know if you've ever heard it this way. There's no proof behind it. I just found it funny when I heard it. So according to some theologians, Elijah was a big guy. And a big guy like your pastor. So when he goes to the widow and she's down to her last oil and her last cake, and he says, nah, don't eat that. Give it to me. Right? Coming from a big guy. Think about that, right? Like, what? I ain't going to do that. Which shows even more tremendous faith. Even more tremendous faith that she would see it through God's lenses. Right? And so the interesting thing is, and this is where I really hope to see us be able to grow. When we take our faith outside of this building and we apply it to our lives 7 days a week, and something as simple as just having conversations with people at all the regular places we already go. You go to Starbucks, you go to Pete's, you go to the safe, you know, Safeway, you're pumping gas. By merely living the life the way you do, but making sure that you have Jesus with you everywhere you go and that he's the one on your lips, what's going to end up happening is there's going to be an overflow of somebody receiving the word that it wasn't even intended for, simply because you're having that conversation, right? I hope that there's plenty of us here. You know, you're minding your own business. You're having your conversation. You're talking life. You're talking Jesus. And then after you're done, you're leaving. Somebody goes, excuse me, are you guys Christians, or what church do you go to? That's the kind of stuff that should be happening normally, because that's just what organic lifestyle and proclaiming the name of God in our own personal life results in it being declared in others' people's public life. Okay? We don't know where faith will suddenly spring up, so we need to be attentive to that. Principle number 7, last one today. Sometimes a person's excessive or extremely emotional rejection of the gospel message is an indication of success, not failure. So here we see, you know, Jesus' hometown in the synagogue. They're so angry with what he says, they're about to throw this dude over the cliff. They're about to kill Jesus. Not about to. They try to kill Jesus, right? And the interesting thing is, that's actually an indication of success, not failure. You know, I know, you know, Stephen does this thing that is probably very difficult for most of us when he was doing prayer in the square. And that is to go up to strangers and ask them if they want prayer, right? That's tough stuff, faithful stuff, though. And, of course, I'm sure he's come across the gambit of many different kind of people. But, you know that in my experience, when I talk with strangers and that somehow the topic of God comes up, when somebody dismisses it with any hint, without a hint of any kind of connection to it, that makes me sad, because they literally know nothing, care nothing, are completely disinterested. But when I see somebody get angry, when I see somebody get emotional, I'm actually excited, because I know that you can't be angry with someone that you don't believe in. Something has happened in that relationship that has led them to the wrong conclusion, and now I see it as an opportunity to work. Right? So when these people are ready to kill Jesus and they're on their way to killing him, it's a success because, you know what? They understood his message. It was crystal clear, and that's why they got to kill him. Because either we're bad or you're bad, and we're all going to decide you're bad, Jesus. So when people respond emotionally or excessively negative in the rejection of you trying to share Christ, understand that's probably more an indication of success than failure. They've understood the message. Now, that doesn't mean when they respond that way, we just walk away and like, oh, success. Understand there's probably more that can be done there. God might be calling you to do something there. Because at the very least, they understand the gospel message. They're rejecting it outright, but they know what they're rejecting. but there's something that's happened that is causing them to be triggered that way. So think about that, pray about that, and let's see God do some work, because that's what he loves to do. Amen. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you give us the reality of what it's like to work for you and to work as Jesus did in the realest, vividest picture you could give us. We would know that our belief in you and our belief in Jesus was fake if every person he met openly embraced the gospel and everything was happily ever after forever for everybody. But instead, you gave us the truth that not only will people reject it, not only will people reject our God, but at times they will reject us and even try to cause us harm. Lord, even in our own hometown, even in our own home, even in our own families. So first, Lord, I pray that we would all have the courage, the faith, the grace, and the love to keep sharing with those in our hometown and in our homes and in our families who continuously reject the gospel. That we would not see it as a once and forever done thing, even though it might be. But that we would continue to work, not for their sakes, but for yours, Lord. Because we know that it is your will for everyone to repent, for everyone to come to faith, and for everyone to be saved, even though that's not going to happen. Lord, help us to reorient and refocus and reimagine where we're supposed to be working in this world. May we align ourselves with the Messiah who came to give the good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the blind, and to the marginalized. Lord, remind us to see with your eyes and not ours. Help us to look upon the hearts like you do versus what's on the outside. Lord, as we step into the next season in the next 2 years of the life of Living Hope Fellowship, Lord, help us to build a more pure church. Help us to be more effective in our ministry. Help us to understand who your target audience is. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your mercy. And we ask for you to continue to reveal yourself to us. Continue to guide the process, whatever length of time it takes, however arduous the process may be. Refine us, Lord. Transform us. And we want to be the light of the city on the hill, Lord. We no longer want to be a light hidden under the bed, because that's not where the light goes. And we know, Lord, that the best place for the light is where it's already dark. And we know that there's a calling here in the darkness that is Lafayette. Spiritual darkness, even though it's beautiful on the outside. Help people to wake up. Help people to come to understand the ultimate reality. And Lord, we're saying, send us to do it. And of course, when we see your miracle and your powers poured out, we'll give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.